He's the Lord our God. No one like him. Aren't you thankful that we can know the one and only true living God? Are you guys excited about that? I can just see it oozing out. That's good. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, or turn them on to Daniel chapter 2, however you get the word in front of you. If you need a Bible, we've got Bibles. We'd love to get a Bible in your hand, because I'm telling you, this is the longest chapter in the book of Daniel. It's a really long chapter. We're going to get through the whole chapter. So fasten your seatbelts. Hope you brought a sack lunch. I'm going to talk really fast, so you need to listen really fast. Although I'm going to try not to talk too fast. With lots to cover, exciting things are going on. I'm Scott. If you don't know, one of the pastors here at Gold Coast, and we're glad you're here. Get your message notes out. We're in this series we started last Sunday, looking at the man Daniel, the Old Testament prophet named Daniel. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 6. Basically, they're all about Daniel and principles we can learn from his life. By way of review, last week we jumped into the study by looking at Daniel as he was revealed to us in chapter 1 of that book. And we saw that he's probably one of the greatest persons who has ever lived on this planet. You might not appreciate him yet now, just by chapter 1, but we're going to see he has actually so significant that he lived a successful life in the face of a hostile culture, a culture that went against almost everything he believed in. He rose to prominence. Think about that. In a culture that was against him in so many ways, he kept getting promoted and promoted and promoted. He actually served two different kings and empires, at least more than two kings, two empires, two different cultures, and he greatly influenced Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great, great kings of history, to actually open themselves up to consider the true God. He had that kind of influence and impact in the midst of a very hostile culture. And so later on, when he's 85 years old, he's called out of retirement because the king has a problem that's too big for him to handle on his own. He calls Daniel out, he solves the problem, and then as a result, he's promoted to being second in command over all the kingdom or the empire. Pretty impressive guy. And here's what we need to understand. We learned it last week. If you have your Bibles open, look back at chapter 1, verse 8, because here's the key. Here's the key to Daniel's whole life. In fact, it's found there in chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel resolved. He resolved. He made a commitment not to defile himself. And so in Daniel's life, we see this tension that we all experience if we're God's people. If we're part of God's people, we'll experience the same tension in our lives that God's people have faced throughout history. And that is to be salt and light in a world that desperately needs it, and not to become like the world, to be in the world we saw last week, but not of the world, right? And that's what Daniel does so well. Daniel not only survives in his environment, he actually has great impact and influence in that environment as a witness to the one and only true living God. And so a key verse at the beginning is Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. A key verse at the very end, the last chapter of Daniel. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 3. And really, these could serve as bookends to the whole book of Daniel. Listen to this verse. Those who have wisdom will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens. That's Daniel, right? That's who we want to be too. And those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Those who lead many to righteousness. Think about that. In the Bible, righteousness simply means being right with God and right with your other relationships. That's what the real Cliff Notes definition of righteousness is in the Bible. It's being right with God. If you're right with God, you've got righteousness, because his righteousness extends to you and it will make you right with other people in your life. And so think about this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, those who have wisdom will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, they'll be like the stars forever and ever. So shining brightly in a very dark culture that seems to be getting darker every year, perhaps, is kind of like swimming in the ocean. How many of you have gone swimming in our ocean? Right out the back door here, okay. Have you ever swam in the ocean, like got in the water, you know, bodyboard? How many of you boogie board and body surf? Okay, I used to do that, believe it or not. Yeah. And when I did that, some days had a really strong current. Have you ever been in the beach body surfing or, you know, just even just wading around and the current wants to take you in this direction, but you want to stay in front of your stuff because you're afraid someone's going to steal it? And if you're not careful, if you don't really make an effort to stay where you are, what's going to happen to you with a strong current? In a matter of just a few moments, a few minutes, you're going to be 100 yards down the beach, right? In other words, if you want to stay put and stay firmly standing, you've got to really, really work it, especially if the current's really, really strong. And that's really what it's like, in a sense, to follow Jesus in this day and age, in a culture that isn't pro-Jesus, right? It's hard. It's hard sometimes to follow Jesus. It's hard to stand firm sometimes for Jesus. And it's exhausting. And after a while, if you don't keep your strength up and your commitment up, guess what's going to happen to us in trying to follow Jesus? We'll just grow so fatigued and so tired, we'll just let the current drag us along, right? We'll just give up. We'll just go with the flow. The problem is the flow always goes which direction? Down, right? It always goes away from where you want to be. And so here's the key question as we get started in today's message, and that's, where do we get the motivation? Where do we get the empowerment? Where do we get the inspiration, the energy, the will to do that for a lifetime, to stand firm for a lifetime, to not drift for a lifetime? How do you get that in you? What keeps you from just giving up and going with the flow? Well, in today's passage, Daniel 2, we find some keys on how we can do that, okay? So when we find ourselves tired and fatigued and ready to give up, here's some lessons for us to learn from the life of Daniel. So let's pray and let's jump into the text. Okay, so Father, we thank you that Daniel serves as an example to us of someone who could stand firm and influence and impact people in a positive way for the real, living, true God. So God, we ask you to help us learn lessons from his life today. Show us where we need to shore things up. Show us where we need to change some things. Father, most importantly, may we come to you for our encouragement and our power, because we can't do this on our own. We need your Holy Spirit working in us. So we pray you'll guide us in all this for your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. So chapter 2, verse 1. Here it goes. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. By the way, I might start referring to him as Nebi, okay? Because Nebuchadnezzar is a long name. It takes a lot of my time away. So, you know, I got a lot to go through. So his spirit, Nebi's spirit, was troubled, and his sleep left him. Okay, so what kind of dream is this if he's troubled and he can't sleep? A good dream or a bad dream? Okay. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So he calls his cabinet together. That would be like the top echelon people who do these kind of things. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. You tell us what it is, and we'll interpret it for you, right? The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. Listen up. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Man, someone woke up on the wrong side of the bed, right? But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honors. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. You might make a star next to that, underline it. This kind of is indicative of what life in Babylon's like, that the king can wake up grumpy, have a bad night's sleep, and people will die. That's kind of what it's like in Babylon. And then they said a second time, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. That's how it usually worked, right? In other words, we can't interpret something we don't know. Tell us the dream. And he's going, listen, I don't think you guys are all that much anyway now. I'm thinking about it. If you're really that wise, you'll be able to tell me the dream and its interpretation, because you're seeming to me to be like those 900 number psychics where you call them and they drill down enough to get information to manufacture a story that has multiple applications and possible explanations, right? And so that's kind of what he's saying. He's going, no, you guys, if you want to live, you got to come up with the dream and then interpret it for me. I mean, it's pretty amazing. Look at the king's answer in verse 8. I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word for me is firm. I'm not kidding around. And you're just trying to buy some time. I know what you're up to. If you don't make the dream known to me, there's but one sentence for you. I already told you what that is. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. In other words, that's how I'll know it's really something I can put my faith in. Because I think you're just blowing smoke on these interpretations on other stuff. You need to tell me the dream. And then the Chaldeans answered, look at verse 10. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king, get this, except for who? The gods. They're polytheists, right? They believe in many gods. And so they're saying this is outside the realm of man. No human can do this, right? Whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, verse 12, the king was angry, very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. By the way, who is Daniel and his buddies? They are part of the wise men clan now, right? So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and so they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Right? Knock, knock. Who's there? Arioch. Arioch who? The executioner. Open up. No. What was that like? You know, because they come. Look at the next verse. So then Daniel replies with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, the one who's going to carry out the executions, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So he steps up and says, I'll do it. Does he have the interpretation yet? No. Does he know how it's going to work out? No. But in faith, he says, I'm going to do it. Steps out. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 18, and told them, get this, to pray. If you take notes, write that down. He's telling them to pray because he says, seek mercy from the God of heaven. In other words, beseech God, make a supplication to God, pray to God concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so we come and see now the first key on how to build well on the rock that doesn't roll, the foundation that's going to hold you firm and steady and not be drifting along with culture. The first one is prayer. Write that down, right? His first response, Daniel prays. That's his first response, not his last resort, right? It's his first response, not his last resort. A lot of people, when the bottom falls out, when trials hit, one of the first things to jettison, one of the first things to go is prayer. And they panic, and they don't pray. But Psalm 91 starts like this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Think about that. The psalmist is saying the person who doesn't just check in with God when crises come, but one who what? Dwells means lives, inhabits the shelter of God, comes into God's presence, lives in God's presence, practices God's presence all the time. He's the one, he or she is the one who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. When we come to the end of our rope, Daniel realized when he came to the end of his rope, it was nowhere near the end of God's rope, because God's rope is how long? It's infinite. There's no end to it. And so when we find ourselves faced with a trial, a problem, a crisis, when the culture is hitting us hard, our first response, not our last resort, but we live in this continual state of practicing God's presence. God, what do you want me to do? God, it's all about you. God, you need to help me, God. I have nowhere else to go. All the time. That should be the mindset. That should be our mentality. Now, think about this. Daniel could have, as a very resourceful person, thought, I can handle this on my own. I got more rope than most people. Because back in chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open, take a quick peek. Remember verse 20 near the end of the chapter? It says the king found Daniel and his friends to be how many times better and smarter and wiser than all the other magicians and enchanters? How many times? 10 times. I mean, if anyone would be tempted to rely on their own resource, it'd be someone who's really good like Daniel, and yet Daniel knows right off the bat, this is too much for me. Life, I'm telling you, the more I grow with God, and maybe this is true for you too, I hope you've experienced this, the closer I get with God, just time and time again, year after year, the more desperate I am for God. The more I know how dependent I am on God. Oftentimes when you're younger in the faith, we think, like little kids walking along, I can do that. I can drive a car. No, you can't. Right? I can use a knife. No, you can't. It's only when you get wiser that you understand how desperate you need wisdom. And you need someone to follow and someone to guide you. Okay, so, John Newton, right? Didn't he write Amazing Grace? John Newton, the once slave ship captain. Here's what he writes after walking with God for many years. The chief means for attaining wisdom, that is knowing what to do and when to do it. That's what wisdom is, practical wisdom. The chief means for wisdom are the Holy Scriptures and prayer. And I love this. He says, one is the fountain of living water, right? The scriptures, the fountain of living water. And the other, prayer, the bucket with which we are to draw. How do you access the wisdom of God? By prayer. That's what he's asking his life group. See, notice Daniel goes to his life group. And he says, pray for me. I'm up against something big. We're up against something big. And guess what? They pray. And God's going to answer. We're going to see. So let me tell you, underscore, the importance of community in our church. The importance of community in God's church is so vital that we are connected with one another. We're connected with other people. Right? I mean, here's the thing. We need community before the crisis comes. Right? If we wait around and the crisis comes and we're not connected to community, man, we're just dead in the water in so many ways. So we need a team to be part of a team before we hit the trial. And so, verse 19, God answered the prayer. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And notice also, Daniel's prayer now includes praise of God. Look at the following verses. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Part of his prayer involved praising God once God answers. By the way, in the Old Testament, when someone breaks into song or a poem, now, how many of you in your Bibles has this next section actually indented? You see how it's indented? You might write that, this is poetry. What scholars do and Bible translators do, they indent and make it look different when you come to the style of the writing is poetic. And here's the key. In the Old Testament, when that happened, it's a clue as to the context. It's like calling attention to really understand what the main point of this is all about. So this whole chapter, it's a long chapter. When you see that, it's like, oh, warning bells are going off. And, you know, lights are flashing saying, this is really the most important part of this thing. This is the commentary. So, did you know Daniel was a musical? He breaks into song right here. Sorry if you don't like musicals, but here's what he says. He answered, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. So whatever God showed him, and we don't know that yet, he's excited about it and he praises God for it. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. God, we asked you for it. You've come through. It's all you. It's all you. You get all the glory. Thank you, God, is what he's saying. In verse 24, therefore, Daniel went to Arioch. Can you just imagine what he's feeling like now? He's like, yeah. He was appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, Arioch. He went and thus said to him, Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now stop and think about this. If you're taking notes in your Bible, you might want to write down, man, Arioch is spinning this thing just a little bit. What does he say he did to the king? He has what? Did he find Daniel? No. But isn't that kind of what we want to do? He's aggrandizing himself to the king. You know, because he wants to look good to the king, so he's lying. Just a subtle little thing. Just a subtle little thing. But sometimes we do that too, don't we? It's like, hey, look what I did. No, you didn't do that. But he's taking credit for it. So different. You might write down, opposite of Daniel. Daniel is giving away credit. And Arioch, people in Babylon, people of the world, see credit that's not even theirs in any way. But he's, you know, he's trying to get brownie points. Okay, now, let's look at this. Skip down. We'll come back to the section I'm skipping over, but go down to verse 31. Let's get to the actual dream, and then we'll come back on the other stuff in a moment or two. So here he says, you saw, O king, and behold, here's what you saw, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, do you understand now how it was that Nebi was so frightened? That's a terrifying dream. Think about what that looks like in our high-def world. If you had to put this on the big screen, I mean, it's frightening. This thing's like glowing. All of a sudden, it just gets obliterated, and the wind comes, and there's not a speck of it left. And then the thing that hits it is the only thing that's left, this rock, and it just starts to grow and becomes this humongous mountain. And now here's what he says in verse 36. This was the dream. Now, if you're Nebi, would you be paying close attention now to whatever this guy's telling you? Oh, man, you're all ears. Okay, go on, go on. What's it mean? Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. In other words, you have been given tremendous responsibility as the king who is the most in charge right now of the world. You got all kinds of power. You're overseeing everything. Everyone answers to you here on this earth. God gave this authority to you, and you're that person. You're the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom. So these parts of the statue represent different kingdoms and empires that one will succeed the other. And then there's a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, I found a picture of what one artist thinks this could have looked like. Now, imagine this thing, and imagine it's pretty impressive. I think it's pretty impressive. And think about it being glowing and things all shooting around, because he's seeing this image. If you're taking notes, let me write this down for you, the names. Most scholars believe these are the kingdoms it's talking about very clearly. The head, gold, is Babylon. He said, you're the head. Babylon, was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and that represented by the arms and the chest made of silver that started in 539 BC, went to 331 BC, if you're taking notes. Then the next section down, that bronze section, the belly and thighs, bronze, represents Greece, right? The kingdom of Greece, empire of the Greeks. And that went all the way from 331 to 63 BC. And the legs then below that are iron. What overcame Greece? Rome. So the Roman Empire from 63 BC to 476 AD. And then the feet and the toes, they're a mixture. And it basically represents the breakup of the empire into the countries that now make up Europe and the Mediterranean basin. Now, here's what's really exciting for me. This is all prophesied hundreds of years before this happens. Right? It's verified by the Dead Sea Scrolls and all kinds of archaeology. Think about that. And Nebuchadnezzar is quite impressed because it's like, wow, no one can do this but a real God. And I think about that. That's one of many reasons why we can put our faith and trust in the veracity and credibility of the Bible you have on your lap. You can't, right? Yeah, it's God's word. Unchanging, verifiable, life-changing. Power is in that book. And so, David Jeremiah actually points this out when he says, when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this dream, think about this, when he dreamt the dream, Persia was a Babylonian vassal state. The Greeks were a group of warring tribes, and Rome was a village on the Tiber River. No one could have predicted those things. The Bible gives us kings and kingdoms and times and places and nations because this is God's work, and throughout history, and ultimately, archaeology comes along and confirms that this is indeed an accurate depiction of history. We don't know the future. We don't need to know the future, do we? Because we know the one who both knows and controls the future, that he is good, and he, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? And so we can have great confidence and peace when it comes to that. By the way, all kinds of religions make up stuff about the world. I'm not going to name them. You can just find out. They say, oh, yeah, this great civilization lived here for many years. No, there's no evidence of that ever. Everything the Bible talks about, there's evidence for. Wake up, McFly. This stands head and shoulders above every other religion in the world. Just for that fact alone, it should be considered by people who are really wondering if it's true or not. Just by that fact alone. Okay, let's move on. So that's the statue. What's it show us? Do you notice it goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron to clay? Do you see the descending order of the value of that material? It's showing us that the kingdoms of the world are deteriorating, right? They're wearing down. In other words, they're not long-lasting. They have a shelf life. And if you are putting your trust and faith in government or authorities other than God, you're misplacing your faith and trust. I think that's the one lesson we can learn from this, right? Don't put our trust or our faith or our identity in any kind of government or human power or authority. But the most important part of this dream is not the statue. What is it? It's what happens to the statue. Did you catch what happens to the statue? Look at verse 44. And in the day of those kings, here it is, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand itself forever. That's the big rock that hits the statue, destroys it, and then grows to this humongous mountain. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So write this down if you take notes. The stone is made without hands. You notice that? It says that in verse 34. If you go back up, this stone, very clearly he states, not made with human hands. What's the significance of saying that? It's indicating that this thing that would replace all these kingdoms would not be something that man comes up with, something that originates with man, right? And so that means that whatever is coming against it is from outside of man, which is from God. In other words, just like Jesus came not because of man. Who is he? He's the God-man. Why? Well, we're coming to Christmas time. What's the significance of Christmas? He was born of a what? He was born of a virgin. He doesn't even come the natural way because he's not man. He's fully man, but he's, most importantly, fully God. Born of a virgin, made without hands. This rock indicates Jesus and his kingdom. And now notice also, the stone is the least valuable substance in the dream, right? It's just a stone, nondescript. We don't know what it's made of, but it breaks all these other really important elements that we look to, like gold and silver and bronze and iron. All that stuff's really important to mankind, right? And yet this stone is nondescript. And Jesus comes, right? Born a poor person, never owning a house, overlooked, not born and raised in a castle or a palace somewhere. And yet he proved to have the power of God. And then the stone started small, but eventually grows into this gigantic mountain that fills the whole earth. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 13, right? He says, the kingdom of God is like a seed that's planted and just grows and grows and grows and covers the whole earth. You know, that it's a humongous thing from a very small beginning. Read Acts 2 sometime and remember how that when Jesus left the earth, all his followers could be held in an upper room, basically. And now, it's the largest faith movement in all of history. I mean, it's amazing that one-third of the world right now, world's population, one-third of the world's population right now would say, yeah, I profess Jesus. Now, to what extent, we don't know. But, you know, it has grown to be this big, big thing. Now, another key to Daniel's ability to stand firm in his culture that we can learn from so that we are able to stand where we find ourselves is this, Daniel's power. Where does it come from? Daniel's power. Here's why it's so important to know the story of Daniel. He knows the true permanent king. That's the message of the statue and the interpretation. And that's why he prays God like he did, because he lives in this culture where it looks like everything's lost, right? Day after day, nothing changes. And yet God says, no, it's going to change. In my time, these things will be swept away. These things will just dry up and blow away. I will be permanent, and you can trust in my permanence. Look at this. The true king of the world is not Nebi. It's the God who makes heaven and earth. And here's what I want to zero in on right now is think about this. Write down, if you're taking notes, our responsibility. See, we're made in whose image? We're made in God's image, unlike the other parts of creation, right? What does that mean? And what's he say in Genesis chapter 1, 27? Remember that? First page of the Bible. See, interesting, that word there, statue, if you're writing notes, it's Selem. It's T-S-E-L-E-M in the Hebrew. Selem, S-E-L-E-M with the T in front of it. And it's the same exact word we find in Genesis chapter 1. It's the word image or statue. And so Daniel's, he's saying, this image, it's the same word in Hebrew. And that should bring us back when we're reading Daniel 2 to Genesis 1. We were all created as humans in God's image. And he says, be fruitful and what? Multiply. Rule over the earth. See, because we are made in God's image, God gives us responsibility and authority as humans to take stuff like he has taken some stuff, I mean, in a similar way, and do something with it because we're created in his image. But see, Babylon gets God's image and then elevates their own image to being greater than anything else, even God. And that's what this dream interpretation and the statue is all about. I think what we're seeing here, God's kingdom is going to come and it's going to smash all the kingdoms of this world. And that's why Daniel is inspired to keep resisting the currents of his culture. It's not going to be that way forever. And so all of us have this tremendous purpose and responsibility as people made in God's image to rule and have authority, and yet it's to always be under God's authority. And when we get those things flip-flopped, it's hell. It's disaster. Throughout history, the temptation for all of us is always to usurp ourselves over God as authority. We're made in his image, but we're not willing just to be like God in his image. We want to be God. And try to take over. You know, I'm the king of my castle. No, God's the king of your castle. Jesus alludes to this passage, actually, if you're interested, in Luke 20, where he says, hey, the stone the builders rejected, he's referring to this too. I mean, the whole stone and cornerstone, and this would bring to mind the stone that comes from out of nowhere and knocks down all the kingdoms of the world. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will what? It will crush him. Just like that rock came out of nowhere and crushed the kingdoms of the world and the empires of the world, it will crush anyone. And so apart from Jesus, nothing works. Everything crumbles. He's the rock that doesn't roll. He's the rock upon which we're to build our lives. And if we won't do that, then it will crush us. But here's the point. No one, including Daniel, could see. But we can now see. This rock that would be smashing into human history, right, shows us that God would come among his own idolatrous people one day, and he would smash the kingdoms of this world. How? How did that happen 2,000 years ago? By letting the world smash him, right? When did the kingdom of God come and begin to invade the world? In Jesus, and begin smashing the kingdoms of the world. When Jesus showed up, ultimately, in his death, crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead. And that's why Jesus, on the night before he goes to the cross, he says, listen, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. I'm heading into some tribulation. You're going to have tribulation in the Babylon you find yourself in. But guess what? He says, but you can have peace. Why? Take heart, because I have what? He says, I have what? I have overcome the world. Now, he says that in past tense. Isn't that interesting? He's not saying, I'm about to overcome. Now, in one sense, he was when he rose from the dead to affirm. But guess what? He's saying, even as I go to the cross, I'm overcoming the world. It's part of God's plan of dying the place of all these rebels so that they could have peace and forgiveness in me and my substitutionary death. Colossians 2:15, in having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How? By the cross. The cross actually represents the moment of God's greatest victory. Tim Mackey, Old Testament professor, says this: God allows human nature to do to him what we do to each other. That is, we wake up grumpy and people are going to die today. It's God's indictment and him making a public spectacle of the human condition on the cross. The cross displays the place where Jesus takes the consequences of humanity's sin and idolatry and also becomes the place where he conquers it and gains victory over it and is validated in his resurrection over the dead. Can I get someone to say, yeah, or amen? Okay, so Daniel is encouraged by this dream. And Nebi is quite impressed. Look at this. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to who? To Daniel. And commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. Okay, Nebi needs to learn some things. He's understanding some things, and yet he wants to start worshiping Daniel, which isn't a good thing to do. But you can imagine why he's so excited to honor Daniel, right? I mean, he's now free of wondering what that dream's all about. And it's convincing him that Daniel's God has some power that all the other deities around him have not. Right? Isn't that exciting? In many Bibles, do you see that? You have a little subtitle in your Bible right before verse 46, after 45, a little subdivision. Anybody have that in your Bible? Yes, no? Okay, what's it say, the little subdivision? Daniel's promoted. Okay, that's what you want to write down. Write down this. Daniel's promoted. That's what it says in at least one version. It's like a little subtitle to tell you what's going on. But think about this. Daniel's promoted, but he won't allow himself to be worshipped. He won't allow himself to be worshipped. In fact, he keeps bringing the glory back to God. Consider Daniel's then impact. He promotes and advances God and others. Daniel's impact, he's always advancing God and others. You want to live a life of success, a life of influence, a life of impact in a culture that's going opposite to so many things that God holds dear? Then You need to advance God's agenda, not your own. You need to advance other people's concerns and not your own. Where do we see that? Now I want you to go back to verse 26. We skipped over that, right? Go back to verse 26. Let's look at this section because here, notice his attitude, Daniel's perspective. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you really able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Notice his answer to Nebi's question. Daniel answered the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. Think about that. He's going, there's nothing to these other guys. No one can do what I'm about to do for you. But he doesn't say, it's all me. No one's able to do that. But look at verse 28. But there is a, you can talk in church, there is a God. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Who is he giving credit to? God, not himself. I mean, he could have, like who? Arioch? He could have been like Arioch, but he follows someone else. He follows the God of the universe, not himself, not his ego. Now, Daniel's reminded that the true king of the world isn't Nebi, God is. And that gives Daniel a lot of peace. Daniel's able to stand before this king because he's knelt before the King of Kings. And you and I will too be able to stand in the face of a hostile culture if we have spent time kneeling in God's presence under his shelter. We'll experience the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 29, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries, not me, but he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be done. God's talking to you, Nebi. God is. God's got your number. Okay? And he says, this mystery has been revealed to me. Right? It's been revealed to me. I didn't come up with this. I'm nothing compared to who God is. And he goes on, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. How humble is that? What's he saying? It's about God, not me. He's just going, hey, it's because I know and love and serve the only one true living God. And he's awesome. He's wise. He's all wise. But in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind, I'm going to tell you what it is because he's let me know. And notice he promotes God rather than himself. It seems like Daniel might be getting through to old Nebi after all. Look at verse 47. Skip down to verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. He's finally getting it. It's not Daniel. It's the God that Daniel serves. I mean, that's an amazing thing. I get excited about that. I hope you do too. This is impacting the king of that culture. I mean, he's going, your God is God of gods. I mean, that sounds like a confession of faith to me. But we're going to see he's got a long way to go still. Daniel not only promotes God, but notice also he also promotes those around him. Look at verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and here's where he's promoting other people, and he appointed who the king would know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. And so, I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, we're going to move into a time around the Lord's table, communion. Maybe you want to close your eyes right now, bow your heads. What does God want us to do individually with this message? If you're not yet a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I encourage you during this time of communion, this set aside for people who have committed themselves to Jesus, for you just take that time and do a little business with God. Say, God, you know, whatever God's been impressing upon you, maybe you're like Nebuchadnezzar. You've thought about God in all kinds of ways. You've thought of God being many gods, but maybe God's finally got your attention to say that there's only really one true and living God, and God of the Bible is him. And maybe he wants you to do some business with him today and say, yes, I want you in my life. But the rest of us are going to take time and just commit ourselves once again to the God who is above everything, the God who's the authority, the God in whose image we have been made. Think about this. Close your eyes if you have to. Let me ask you these questions as we move to the tables. And the tables are set up around the perimeter of our room. And after I pray, you're free to get up and take the bread and the juice. Let me ask you this. Are you getting tired of swimming against this culture? Are you getting so fatigued and ready to give up? Because following Jesus is hard. And it takes immense amounts of effort. And here's the thing I've learned. When I find that following Jesus is easy, it means I'm really not following Jesus at that point. That life is supposed to be the struggle. In this world, we will have tribulation. But take heart. He has overcome the world. How? By the cross. So take time now to thank him for that overcoming victory that he won for us on the cross. And maybe you're feeling some pressure to bow to this or that in our culture. Go to him and let him, in what he has done for you and his love for you and his grace for you, let that just wash over you right now. And commit to him again and allow his spirit to have reign in your life today. Because only by his spirit will we prevail. Only by his spirit can we see ourselves standing firm. So Father, again, receive our praise, receive our thanks today. For those in this place who don't yet know you, today may it be their day when they step across the line and say yes to your offer of grace and salvation. Because you are the King and the kingdom that will never pass away, that blows away all this temporary stuff we find ourselves in. We love you, Jesus, and we pray it all for your sake.